Colossians chapter 1, 1 to 14. Now, you will appreciate that it is possible to preach the entire Bible out of any part of the Bible. I could spend years preaching through Colossians and be able to justify every sermon as a legitimate exposition of the letter. I gave you a long sermon last Lord's Day evening devoted to the letter's first word, Paul. I could preach a sermon on the history and ministry of the apostles and how they laid the foundation of the church. Think of the rest of these first two verses. I could preach a sermon or several sermons on the name Jesus and the title Christ. I could add a sermon or two on the life of Timothy and its lessons for us today. Then a sermon or two on what it means to be a saint, a brother in Christ. Then sermons on grace and sermons on the peace of God. And finally, a series of sermons on the fatherhood of God. In fact, I'm finishing up a book devoted to the concept of union with Christ, what Paul typically describes with the phrase in Christ as we have it in verse 2. If a scholar can write hundreds of pages on what it means to be in Christ, I could certainly preach a dozen sermons or more on that same subject. We'd have consumed months or even years of Sundays, and we would have only considered the first two verses of the letter. And I could do the same, only more so, with the next 12 verses. I remember hearing of a man who happened to hear Martin Lloyd-Jones deliver a sermon, part of his celebrated series of sermons on Paul's letter to the Ephesians, on the statement in chapter 6, verse 11, about Christians standing against the schemes of the devil. Standing against the wiles of the devil, as it reads in the King James Version. The same man happened to return to London some months later and went to worship again at Westminster Chapel. And that morning, Lloyd-Jones was treating the 18th scheme or wile of the devil. In fact, the preacher gave 25 sermons on that one verse, verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 6. You get my point. I could preach literally a year or more of sermons from verses 1 through 14 of Colossians chapter 1. And as we read these verses together this evening, you'll see how easily I could do that. But I won't for several reasons. First, in the hands of anyone but a very great preacher, that's likely to be a wearying way to make one's way through a book of the Bible. But more important, that isn't being faithful to the nature of the book. Colossians was a letter written and then read, written to and then read by a community of Christians, just like you. The one who read the letter out to the congregation in Colossae didn't stop on every word to explain in depth what that word meant, what lessons might be drawn from it, how it related to the other teaching of the Word of God, and so on. It was the argument of sentences and paragraphs that the Christians in Colossae heard and understood. It was the argument as a whole, not its bits and pieces that helped them. It was the progress of Paul's argument as they listened to it that impressed them. Colossians is not a treatise on Christian theology, though it has a lot of theology in it. It isn't a word book or a dictionary of Christian terms, though it is replete with distinctively Christian vocabulary, as we will see in just a few moments. Colossians is a letter, such a letter as you might write to a friend, a fellow Christian that you wished to encourage, a letter that expresses your thoughts about a particular matter. It is as a letter that I propose to consider it. The first paragraph sounds quite conventional to any well-read Christian's ear, but like all of Paul's paragraphs, it is packed with truth of the most important kind. Still, the Colossians heard it all at once, and it was its total impact that they would have considered. And so, we take the entire introduction of the letter at once tonight. This is how Paul began his letter, how he introduced himself to these believers, and how he won their attention to what he was about to tell them. We want to hear it as they did, though I'm going to make a few comments on the text to enable you to understand it as the Colossian Christians would have as they heard it for the first time. Scholars point out that the thanksgiving, typical of the opening of Paul's letters, in fact, such a thanksgiving is lacking in only two of the 13, Galatians and Titus. This thanksgiving is more elaborate in Colossians. Apparently, Paul used his thanksgiving to make an important point in the historical context, namely that adherence to the gospel of God's Son provides for all the spiritual blessings and power that these believers will ever need. They don't need whatever it was the false teachers were seeking to add to their faith and to their life. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. One significant fact about Colossians at this time was that there was a sizable Jewish population in the city. Some of those, perhaps a good number of those who heard the letter read for the first time, were Jewish Christians. Sitting there as Jewish Christians, that fact is going to become significant as we examine Paul's teaching in the remainder of the letter. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Now, the thanksgiving begins, as I said, in verse 3 and extends to verse 14. We may not think of it in these terms, but the whole of that paragraph is an elaborate thanksgiving. The first sentence begins with thanks, and the last sentence, which begins in verse 11, includes the giving thanks in verse 12. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Epaphras, the missionary who first evangelized Colossae, had recently brought Paul a report of circumstances and developments in the church there. In that report, there was much that was good, but some that was concerning to the apostle. The Colossians, who knew Epaphras well, would have understood that Paul was aware of them and of their circumstances because Epaphras would have told them, or told him. Paul, wise as he was, begins with gratitude and praise. He'll have some difficult things and more controversial things to say as he proceeds, but he wins a hearing with this gracious introduction. Paul apparently had never been to Colossae, or at least had never been there since there was a Christian church in the city, as he seems to say in verses 1 and 5 of chapter 2. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Now, from the day we heard, let me stop and say, Paul is throughout this thanksgiving laying stress on the power of the gospel, power displayed in its triumphant advance throughout the world. Just remember how astonishing, how remarkable this really was, that a message no one had ever heard of before and was so alien to the thought world, the culture of the Greco-Roman world, was taking that world by storm. Tertullian famously wrote to a pagan in the early 3rd century, "We are but of yesterday, and yet we already fill your cities, islands, camps, your palaces, senate, and forum. We have left you only your temples." The same thing could be said by a letter writer to an unbeliever in China or in Black Africa today, in our time, where Christians are spreading over the continent in a remarkably fast and wonderful way. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul seems to be saying that what these folk learned from Epaphras is what they would have heard from Paul himself, and there was nothing lacking in that message. As he moves, as he does characteristically at the beginning of his letters, from thanksgiving into petition, he's praying that these believers will stay the course. The course they began when first they became followers of Jesus Christ. As will be clear as his argument proceeds, his point is they don't need to take a new direction, but rather to continue to follow the one they have been on from the beginning. By the way, this is why the prayer meeting is so important and why we're constantly encouraging you to make it a part of your life. This kind of prayer, prayer for the advancement of the kingdom of God, will simply not be done, or it will not be widely or well done, if it is left to the individual Christian to do it in his private prayers. There is too much of personal interest to the Christian man or woman to find room to pray for believers in Colossae. And yet, this is a great deal of the prayer that we are introduced to in the pages of the New Testament. So, may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That's an interesting phrase, unique to Paul in Colossians. God has qualified them. They need nothing more than that, obviously. By the way, if you want a proof text against the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory, Colossians 1:12 serves the need very well. God in Christ has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. He has already delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and already transferred us into the kingdom of His Son. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, it's worth a quick mention at this point that while this is the same Apostle Paul who wrote Romans and Galatians, we're not going to find the same presentation of the gospel here that we found there. Their polemics has shaped the way in which the Apostle Paul teaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul's teaching that he felt he needed to address with respect to justification. The language of justification by faith, for example, does not appear in Colossians. None of the words we associate with that argument and with that doctrine can be found in the letter to the Colossians. The gospel can be described and is described in Holy Scripture in many different ways. And Paul himself could describe it in many different ways. Here it is described as redemption, that is, the sacrifice on the cross as the payment to deliver us from bondage, leading to the forgiveness of sins. Justification by faith describes the gospel from one particular vantage point: the granting to guilty sinners of a right standing before God on the basis of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to them. But there are other ways to look at, and other ways to explain, and other ways to describe salvation, and the Bible emphasizes those other ways as well. As reconciliation with God, as adoption into His family, as the forgiveness of sins, as the transformation of our lives, and so on. It's too great a reality to be comprehended by one set of terms. As one New Testament scholar puts it, the authors of the New Testament debate from a single platform, but from different corners of that platform. Paul himself uses the entire platform and fashions his argument and his account of salvation to the particular needs of his readers. I think, frankly, it is a fascinating question, probably without the possibility of an answer, as to whether a Colossian Christian would have known how to explain the forgiveness of sins in the language of justification by faith as Paul deploys it in Romans and Galatians, or whether he or she, unacquainted with that vocabulary, would have used more general terms as Paul uses with them. Interesting. So far, the Word of God. Now, taking the letter as a whole, it appears that Paul used his customary introductory section of thanksgiving and petition to assure these Christians that they had been properly established in the truth of the gospel, that their place in the Christian community was not only well known, but was an honored one. It was also his way of subtly reminding them that the gospel had already done its great work in them. They were themselves the evidence of its power, and accordingly they didn't need some superior wisdom of these teachers who had begun to tempt these believers to think that there was another doctrine and another spiritual life of which they had not been taught. No, says Paul, in giving thanks for them, you have everything already, because you have faith in Christ, you have hope of heaven, and you have a life of love for God and the saints. Faith, hope, and love are shorthand for the whole message of the gospel and the whole of a true response to that message. But tonight I want to consider with you not the argument of the opening paragraph, the argument I've partly summarized with my comments on the text, so much as the spirit that Paul displays in it, what probably would have made the greatest impression on these believers as they heard a letter from the great apostle to the Gentiles addressed specifically to them, read out in their church service one Sunday morning. What a way to begin a letter about serious things, a letter that's going to contain some warning, perhaps some difficult exhortations, a letter the Apostle Paul couldn't be precisely sure how it would be received by the people who heard it in the first place, a letter that was going to require his readers to think and to accept the authoritative voice of Christ's Apostle. What a way to commend what he is going to say to these people to whom he is about to say it. I came across this years ago in a book by Alexander White. The size and the substance and the spirit of a man's soul is at once seen by the spontaneity and the generosity and the exuberance and the warmth of his praises, just as the smallness and the stinginess and the sullenness and the mulishness of another man's soul is all disclosed to us by his despicable ingratitude to all his benefactors. Almighty God himself inhabits the praises of Israel. And to praise, and with your whole heart, all those men and women and children who deserve praise at your hands, that already is a certain contribution toward your praise of God. And that's just the spirit of praise and appreciation and gratitude that we find everywhere in the writings of Paul. His was a generous and a grateful heart. You see it at the very outset of this letter. Paul and Timothy. As if Timothy wrote this letter as much as did the great apostle to the Gentiles. Timothy was with Paul in Rome and no doubt helped the great man in a number of ways. But you and I both know that the apostle Paul did not turn to Timothy and say, "Tim, I'm fresh out of good ideas. What do you think we ought to write to the Colossians?" No one can read Colossians and imagine Paul taking down Timothy's dictation. I have a treasured book on my library shelf, a collection of essays on the Reformed faith and its history by the Dutch scholar, the renowned professor Simon van der Linde of Utrecht, the University of Utrecht. I once visited him in his home, itself a magnificent library of old Reformed theology, and he made a present of a book of his essays to me, and he inscribed it for me. To Dr. Rayburn, a small present, and then he signed the inscription, S. Von der Linde, co-pastor. I felt like Timothy must have felt, having his name attached to that of a name so much greater than his own. Yet there is Timothy, forever listed as the co-author of one of Paul's letters. It's a window on the man's spirit. Surely Paul was right to include Timothy and to be so generous to him in the opening of the letter. Behind great men, we know, is often an army of lesser men and women whose work is not so celebrated, but which was just as necessary. Paul needed his Silases and Timothys and Trophimuses in ways we probably cannot now explain or describe, but they enabled the apostle to have a ministry as wide and deep and influential as Paul's great ministry finally proved to be. I read recently of Francis Whitehead, an early convert of John Stott's at All Souls in London, and soon thereafter chosen by Stott himself to become his secretary, a position she would hold for almost 40 years. She became a fixture of his worldwide ministry, handling the day-to-day routine of his varied enterprises, from his correspondence from and to people all over the world, to managing the finances of various schemes of assistance for third world pastors and young scholars, to typing the manuscripts of his many books. Among insiders of that multifaceted and wonderfully fruitful ministry, she was known as Francis the Omnicompetent, or Francis, capital S, capital O, capital A, capital K. Francis Soak, which stood for Source of All Knowledge. And later, to generations of Langham scholars who came to live and study with Stott in London, as John Stott himself was Uncle John, to many of them, she was Aunt Frances. One of the greatest books of the 20th century was John Stott's The Cross of Christ. It is dedicated to Francis Whitehead. But I reserve until last my heartfelt thanks to Francis Whitehead, who in 1986 completes 30 years as my secretary. This book is the umpteenth she has typed. I cannot speak too highly of her efficiency, helpfulness, loyalty, and undiminished enthusiasm for the work of the Lord. With much gratitude, I dedicate this book to her. As with Timothy in Colossians 1:1, Francis Whitehead's name, otherwise unknown and unconsequential, will live on for centuries because it will be found in the dedication of that great book, which I'm sure will be read with pleasure and profit by generations of Christians to come. And we see still more of the same spirit in Paul's mention of Epaphras. He could have simply mentioned his name, but instead we have our beloved fellow servant, Epaphras, a faithful minister of Christ. Paul placing himself on Epaphras's level and raising Epaphras to his own. And then so much in praise and commendation of these Christians in Colossae, whom Paul only knew by reputation. A person can fake a spirit of gratitude and appreciation for a time, but not for so long. What is in the heart sooner or later is reflected in what is communicated in the tongue or the pen. And there is gratitude and appreciation and thanksgiving everywhere in Paul's letters. You no doubt have heard or read this paragraph from C.S. Lewis's great book, Reflections on the Psalms. Together with his sermon, The Weight of Glory, it is one of the most often cited pieces of Lewis's prose. I remember very well the tremendous impression it made on me the first time I read it. Lewis is speaking about the praise of God in particular, something the Psalms, of course, are full of. And he's addressing the question that sooner or later occurs to careful, thoughtful readers of the Bible. Why does God think that we ought to praise him all the time? Is God vain? Does God need his children to give him strokes so that he can feel good about himself? We don't ask other people to praise us. Here's Lewis. But the most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or the giving of honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise unless, sometimes even if, shyness or the fear of boring others is deliberately brought in to check it. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians or scholars. I had not noticed how the humblest and at the same time most balanced and capacious minds praised the most, while the cranks, misfits, and malcontents praised least. Praise almost seems to be inner health made audible. I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that magnificent? The psalmist, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. My whole more general difficulty about the praise of God depended on my absurdly denying to us, as regards the supremely beautiful and valuable, what we delight to do, what indeed we can't help doing about everything else we value. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. Well, so it was with the Apostle Paul. He was always praising God for God's salvation, for his mighty love. But in the spirit of God's gracious self-giving, generosity, and appreciation, Paul was also always praising others, acknowledging them, drawing attention to what they had accomplished for the kingdom of God. He obviously loved to do this. He found tremendous satisfaction in doing it. This is what God does in his word. After all, he's always acknowledging what his children were and what they did. Abraham was his friend. David was a man after his own heart. Peter was a rock. John was the disciple Jesus loved, and so on. And Paul took his cue from God himself. Epaphras was a beloved fellow servant and a faithful minister of Christ. And the Colossians were well known everywhere for their faith and their hope and their love, Christians who were growing and bearing fruit. So much easier to take counsel from a man who is grateful for you, a man who wants to thank you for who you are and what you have done, a man who doesn't hesitate to say how grateful he is for you. This is the way Paul characteristically began his letters, and even more so this letter. Gratitude, appreciation, and praise were the foundation of his letters and of his relationship with his churches, even those churches he didn't know personally. This may seem obvious to you, but if it is, why don't you do this more often more enthusiastically or constantly? Why don't I? Why are we not always praising God and doing so in the presence of others and urging others to join us in praising God for this or for that? And why are we not always praising others for what they have done that is pleasing to God and to any thoughtful Christian? Why are we not regularly thanking them for what they have contributed to our lives and the life of the kingdom of God? Listen, there is a lot in this introduction, these 14 verses, that is boilerplate Christian expression. But then in those words is a universe of the most wonderful meaning if only those words are read thoughtfully and with feeling and with conviction. The entire spirit of this introduction is conventional in one way. We aren't surprised that the Apostle Paul said the things that he said, but when grasped as the true spirit of a Christian soul expressing itself, it's a window on what a Christian heart ought to be and how a Christian heart ought to feel and how a Christian should speak about and of and in the hearing of others. The entire spirit of this introduction is something we ought to long for and seek for ourselves. And words being as important as they are, this introduction is as much a lesson in how to build and how to have and to how to keep and how to preserve and how to deepen happy and holy relationships of love and loyalty in the church of God. Praise, generous acknowledgement, thanksgiving warmly expressed. These are the key. It's very hard to get sideways with somebody who's always thanking you for who you are and what you have done. The fact is, though, as we know, gratitude and praise are not natural to us, to our flesh. I've often said to you men in the congregation, you have this, and everybody knows it, you have this extraordinary power over the heart of your wives. You can lift them up with just a few words, a few sentences of love and appreciation and celebration. And yet, while you have that power, and you know you have that power, how often do you actually use that power? You have this extraordinary power over the soul, the heart of another human being. And you don't speak. You don't utter the words that you know very well you ought to utter and ought to be always uttering. Our raging self-love is part of the problem. It's diametrically opposed to a generous, other-centered spirit of gratitude and praise. What is more, much of what we have to thank God most for, even to thank others most for in the church of God, can't be seen by the eye of the body. So much of what is most valuable in God's gifts to us and in the work of others on behalf of the kingdom is somewhat invisible to the eye. It won't be seen for what it is and was until the great day. It can be appreciated only by faith, and often our faith is weak. And we don't see it. We don't notice it. And so we don't comment on it. We thank God for our food religiously 3 times a day. But then we always have enough food to eat. It's hard to be genuinely thankful for what is so easy to take for granted. But heaven is another matter altogether, far more wonderful and so utterly a free gift that we so easily might not have received. But it's still invisible. It's unseen. It's hard for us to be grateful, to praise God every day for what is so soon to be ours, because those gifts, those blessings, are things we can't see. And then it's hard for us to be as thankful as we ought to be because the gifts of God are often mixed together with trial and sorrow and difficulty. It's hard to mourn and be grateful at one and the same time, no matter that we can easily enough understand why we ought to be And no matter that we're fully aware that if we were, we would live a happier and more fruitful Christian life. Our Savior, have you thought about this? The night of his betrayal, read through those passages in John 14 through 16 and in the Synoptic Gospels. Our Savior, the night of his betrayal, knowing full well what was before him in just a few hours, gave thanks to his Father for all sorts of things. That night in the upper room, he was still thanking the Lord, a window on his soul, his spirit. There's so much we ought to be thankful for, both thankful to God and thankful to others. We ought to be thankful, of course, for the grace of God and salvation lavished on us in Christ, for what Paul describes as our hope, the world to come, the future, as it's going to be for us who are in Christ. But we ought, if we have any true Christian love in our hearts, to be thankful for the grace of God that has been given to others. As Paul was here for the Colossians, we ought to be thankful for the advancement of God's kingdom anywhere and everywhere we learn of it. Paul was sitting in prison, but he was full of gladness and praise because the gospel was surging forward everywhere. Are you thrilled, as you ought to be, by the thousands of Christians in Africa and China who are being added to the number of God's people every single day? It's glorious beyond words when you think about it. And good men and women of whom the world is not worthy are spearheading that work, some of whom we'd have the privilege of knowing. Have you thanked God for that recently? It will do your heart good to thank him for his kingdom and for its progress in the world. It will put you where you ought to be in your own perspective on life. You remember from your school days the poem A New Colossus, which is engraved in stone at the foot of the Statue of Liberty in New York Harbor. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Such were you and I, and such were multitudes of others whom we know and know about. We were bond slaves to the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of death, and we were ready to make that kingdom our eternal and miserable home until the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Send, please, your homeless tempest toss to me. I lift my lamp above the golden shore." And you and I and multitudes of others, by divine grace and by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and by the renewing work of the Holy Spirit and by nothing else, walked out of that death camp and through that golden door to a life and a future we knew nothing about. And a future so breathtakingly grand that it cannot be adequately described by any words that we know. We walked through that door by the grace of God, but in that grace, we also walked through with the help of others. There is something to thank people for. And we continue to walk toward that future because others are continuing to help us. Beloved fellow servants like Epaphras, someone else to thank and to praise generously. You children, as you're growing up, has that ever occurred to you to say to your mother, say to your father in a birthday card, a Christmas card, a personal letter, how grateful you are to God for them? And how wonderful it has been to grow up in their family. Because in that family, they met the Lord Jesus Christ, who became their Lord and Savior as well as your own. Your Lord and Savior as well as their own. We belong to a great family, the saints, and all the good done for them ought to be a cause for our praise and thanksgiving. So much to be thankful for. Nobody can deny that. But if so, then surely praise and thanksgiving, both for God and for man, should be in our hearts and on our lips constantly. I remember being arrested by a remark of Rabbi Duncan's the 19th century Free Church of Scotland saint, missionary, theologian, and professor. "Did you ever thank God," he asked, "for Abel's 5,000 years in heaven?" Or in heaven, yeah, 5,000 years in heaven. Well, whether it was 5,000 or more, Abel has been in heaven longer than any other human being. And it occurred to Duncan to think that if in the body of Christ one member rejoices in the blessings of another, we ought to give thanks for Abel's being in heaven so long. What struck me when I read that remark for the first time was that it never occurred to me to thank God for Abel's being in heaven longer than anyone else. But I wish I were such a man to whom it would have occurred. Because such a man who thinks of those things must be thinking all the time of things to give thanks and praise to God for and to others for. And it must be a happy heart that is so often thinking of wonderful things to commend to others. Remember Lewis's point. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. Paul's given us a lot of truth, wonderful truth in this opening paragraph, but he has shown us powerfully and very beautifully how to think about that truth, and in particular, how to talk about it, especially to others. Amen.